We come to John chapter 9, John's Gospel chapter 9. John chapter 9, reading from verse 1 to verse 23. John 1, chapter 9, verse 1 to 23. So starting from verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was born blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors of those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, It is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, How were you, your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. Let us now look at a series of studies on the Gospel of John. And this evening we come to John chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 23. We come to the healing of the blind man. And of course this story is not complete. It will have to be completed, God willing, in the next session. And we want to take note that this healing followed certain events before this. And we will have to necessarily take into consideration the events before this. Especially the fact that the Lord had just declared that he is the light of the world. And then the following episode occurred, and therefore it must be seen in the light of what he had declared, that he was the light of the world. So here this passage is looked at like that, but we want to remember that it is intended to teach us spiritual lessons that we might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because that is the intention of this writer, the Apostle John. He tells us in chapter 20, the end of chapter 20, that his intention of recording all these events, especially the miracles of the Lord, was to bring his readers to trust in the Lord as their Savior. So with that in mind, we come to study this passage. We take note that it was in Jerusalem that the Lord performed this miracle of healing the blind man. And it was a Jewish Sabbath, and that got him into trouble with the religious leaders, the Pharisees again. And it wasn't that he was deliberately provoking the Pharisees, but the Pharisees just simply didn't like this person. See? And sometimes we say, you know, is it because of my face? You don't like my face. And here they seem to just hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Lord was not a Pharisee like them. You know, he was not trained as a Pharisee like them. And yet he spoke with a certain authority, and his truth pierced into people's conscience and their hearts, and therefore people came to hear him. But the Pharisees were envious of the popularity of the Lord, but the Lord was not entrusting himself to his hearers, even though many came to him. And we know that there was a stage when the people withdrew from him, and towards the end of his ministry, people really kept a distance from the Lord. Okay? And all faithful ministry that imitates that of the Lord should expect such desertion by the hearers, because the word is simply too hard for the natural person to accept. So that's why when preaching, we must remember that we do not look for numbers, but we look for God's people to be called to faith in Jesus Christ. And whether few or many, that is our aim. So we are not here to look for numbers. We are not here to show forth our success in ministry, but what we want is to be used by the Lord. So how many of the Lord's people are here? We do not know how many. It may be very many. Then thank God if we are used to draw that many to faith. But if there are few, let those few be drawn to faith as well. So that's why even when there's one soul willing to hear the gospel, are you not going to visit him to preach the gospel? Why should we preach to thousands only and not to preach to just one? One soul is as precious to the Lord as a thousand. Therefore, if it is your lot to preach to this one, let us do it thankfully. Let us be willing. Say, Lord, you know, I will willingly do it. You say. So let us visit this one person, even if it is one. You say. So it is with that heart that we approach this passage, knowing that the Lord continued to preach despite the fact that there was opposition, and he knew that there would be one here, two there, who belonged to him, whom he intended to call out. And so here was this blind man. He was, as it were, overlooked by people because he was blind. See? And here, why should the Lord spend time just on this one person, overlooked by others? See? To the Lord, he's one of his precious children. He will ensure that this one is also saved. So let us see how this blind man was dealt with, and the lessons that may be drawn out of this episode. So here was the man who was blind from birth, and so the disciples pointed out to the Lord, here, look at this blind man. See? Was it his fault? Was it his sin that caused him to be born blind? Or was it his parents whose sin caused him to be born blind? So in the process of dealing with this blind man, the Lord not only saved one who belonged to him, but along the way he shows us lessons on the Christian life. And one lesson we must not miss is that the way of salvation is in Jesus Christ and him alone. There's no other savior. He alone can heal us of our spiritual blindness and give us eternal life. So salvation therefore is by grace. It's not by our effort. Christ must take the initiative to come and approach us. Christ is the one who has the power to open our eyes so that we can see spiritually. Christ is the one who gives us life beyond what we have now. So he gives us eternal life. So we want to note first that Christ's ministry was unique. He came to call his own. So even this blind man was not overlooked. He was important to the Lord. He was precious to the Lord. So I say, keep repeating that we want to apply as we go along. Apply as we go along instead of collecting the applications to the end. See? So the advantage is that while the mind is fresh, we receive the application. See, and also we see directly the link of the application to the passage that we are studying. So we want to take note of the uniqueness of Christ's ministry. He's unique in the sense that he came to save his own. God the Father has chosen certain people to be saved, and he has given them to the Son. The Son has agreed to come to die for them. So the shepherd has come to call his sheep. So as the gospel is preached, his sheep hears his voice and they will be drawn to him. And don't always aim for big numbers. See, if the Lord gave you the opportunity to speak to just one, never complain about that. Look upon it as a privilege. See how the Lord ministered to just one man. Remember in the crowd, the Lord at one point looked up and called Zacchaeus down. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to dine with you, to have supper with you at home. See? So, you see, the Lord singled out those who belong to him. And here one, two, there two. There are times when the Lord saved many in a same period of time, and a revival has taken place. Thank God for such periods of revival. But under normal circumstances, if we want to imitate the Lord, seek out the individuals whom the Lord has placed in our path. See, we don't have to organize big evangelistic campaigns, then we would go and preach. No, see, if the Lord placed in our path one, just one, yeah. If today the Lord brought into your path just one, wow, you know, we've been used by the Lord. See, and what if along the way this person is saved? You look back, you say, thank God I was available to be used by the Lord at that time. How I wish I could do other things. See, but I was obedient to the Lord. I spent time with this individual. And in due time, you look back, you come to realize, I'm thankful I didn't shirk my responsibility. The Lord placed me in such a situation. At that time, I was debating, should I be doing that other thing that I wanted so much to do? But here is this one individual. This one individual is a precious child of God. Are you going to pass him by? Hey friend, it is such a privilege, such an honor to be used by the Lord in this manner. Even one, yes, one precious soul. So this blind man, don't overlook him. Don't think that he's wasting my time. I could speak to more people. No, my friend. When we imitate the Lord, we imitate in his ministry like this. Even if this one person, see? Take it as an honor and a privilege. Be willing, God. Say to the Lord, here I am, Lord. Send me, even if it is to visit this one person. Yeah. We have learned over the years not to look at numbers, not to use numbers to measure our success. And the rightness of a method, yeah, is not in the numbers produced, the fruit produced. Yeah. The increase is of the Lord. Yeah. Isn't that clearly taught in the Bible? And if it is clearly taught in the Bible, don't you believe it? We believe it here, upstairs, in the head, intellectually. That's why we are so agitated when we don't get to do what we want. We don't get to see the numbers when we are not in the midst of the big excitement. No, no, my friend. Let us hold on to the teaching of the Bible. This is the Lord's method. As a general rule, he singles out individuals to be saved. See, when even in preaching, you preach to a big crowd or so, don't look for big numbers to be converted at once. Make sure that individually each person is saved. Remember the illustration again? On the last day when we get into the boarding to want to fly home, see, we don't want to be found to have fake tickets. Fake tickets are of no use. We wouldn't be able to get into the plane, see. Then another issue connected with this is we can't share the ticket with our family members. You can't say that, you know, can you tear half your ticket, give it to me? Then you wouldn't be able to get in, and your father wouldn't be able to get in. Each must have his own individual ticket. So even if a number claim to be converted, make sure it's individual. Individual, each individual must have faith in Christ. See? So that is why don't rush things. And don't look at numbers, really, in evangelism and in outreach. Say, don't be drawn away by numbers. Say, and let us, in the matter of one willingness to be used by the Lord, let us learn to see this. You see,
opportunities, we like to be where the action is, where the many people involved, and our hearts are so easily drawn to the excitement of numbers. But when God gives you hidden away just this one individual to visit, let us willingly say to the Lord, Lord, send me, send me. I don't have to be in the limelight. I don't have to be in the company of so many people, hee hee ha ha, here and there. It's so jolly we go, and then so jolly we come back. There's no need for that. On and off we have opportunities for that. But most of the time, the work, the effective work is done one at a time, and often hidden from the sight of other people. See? And really, on a personal level, you go to such a situation with a heavy heart, you know, should I go? No, I know that, but it's the Lord, it's the right thing. So when we reason over the situation, we say, it's the right thing, willingly go. When you willingly go, you discover, hey, this is what the Lord wants. See, you come home feeling so satisfied, you're so happy, you know, I'm glad I went. I'm glad I did that. Even though it's hidden away, nobody to admire me, and it was just to talk to this one person, spending time with this one person. So the uniqueness of the Lord's ministry must not be missed. He singled out this overlooked blind man to spend time with him. And secondly, the uniqueness of the healing. The Lord healed in his own ways in a time when medicine is not so well established. But we know that the teaching of the Bible on this is very clear. The miracles performed by the Lord was to show who he really was. And he gave the ability to the apostles to perform miracles. And that was to show that their ministry was from the Lord. And their message, therefore, had to be accepted, had to be listened to. And all these are clear, and we therefore would not expect people to be given miracles, the ability to perform miracles today. Where in the Bible does it teach that all believers are to be to expect the ability to perform miracles? Often people refer to Mark chapter 16, verse 17. But you look at that passage very carefully, it doesn't refer to all who believe. See, it refers to the apostles who did not believe that the Lord was risen from the dead. And we must compare scripture with scripture. That is the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is given more fully in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. So when we compare the two passages, how come in the more complete Great Commission given by the Lord, there's no mention of healing and the miracles, see? So surely our understanding of the less complete Matthew 16 days, something is amiss in the way we understand it. And you look at Matthew 16, you look at verse 20, it's the apostles who went out and performed miracles. So the whole passage is a reference to the apostles, you see? And the part that belongs to us, the Great Commission, is the earlier part where we go and preach, make disciples, in order that others may believe. So the part about the performing of miracles for those who believe is that applied to the apostles, because they were unbelieving. They did not believe the Lord was risen from the dead. So when they believe, and in verse 20 that we read that signs, wonders and miracles were being performed. Okay? So back to this passage, we want to see that the Lord was here showing who he really was. He was uniquely the Savior promised by God. In the Old Testament, the prophets wrote about the coming of this person who would save. See? So how did the Lord heal? Remember, the man was born blind. See? The Lord could have said, you see, who? I'm Jesus, I'm the Son of God, I now pronounce you healed. You know? And the man straight away healed. Now, the Lord has the power to do all this. But he deliberately did not want to do so. First, for the benefit of the blind man, and second, for the benefit of those who were observing. So in what way he benefited the blind man? He was born blind. He must have been alive so he had gotten used to it, but it was not a comfortable life going about, you know, having not knowing what you're going to knock against next. You say, you don't have the freedom to run around, you say. And here the Lord came to him, and in front of everyone did something that by modern standard is not a pleasing thing to do. In the ground. So, you know, speaking in public is not acceptable in many cultures today. But the Lord was not being rude or being disgusting. He was deliberately doing it to let the blind man know that he was doing something to him, to heal him. So when he is healed, he could not deny that it was the Lord who healed him. He was not able to deny it, and he was not able to claim any credit for his eyes seeing again. No, he would not be able to claim any credit for himself. And he couldn't channel the glory to any other person. It has to be the Lord. So the Lord was speaking to him, put into the ground, and then make some mud with a saliva, and then touch the man's eyes and rubbed on him, and told the man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam there. And Siloam means to be sent. So the Lord was like sending him there. And also go to that pool. They sent. So who is sent? The Lord was the one sent to this world. He's the one who is healing him. The one sent is the one healing him. So he has to wash. And it showed that it was the Lord's initiative to save. It is the Lord's power who saves. But he requires us to obey him. When the gospel is preached, the Lord requires us to repent, to believe. These are the two arms that are put forward to receive the gift that is complete. It is a gift, therefore you have not contributed anything to the gift. Otherwise it is not the gift. So salvation is totally the gift of God in Jesus Christ. But we are called upon to repent and to believe before we can enjoy the benefit of that gift. And has that arm of repentance and faith, have they contributed anything to the gift? Nothing at all. And yet we need to stretch out the arms of repentance and faith to receive. Otherwise we will not enjoy that gift at all. So you must repent, you must believe. So the man was sent to go and wash. And this is to express faith in Christ's words. What Christ said, I will do. I don't have to have further proof. If he just say, go, wash. Say, he has done something to me. Go, faith, wash. So I will go. He reminds us of the general in the Naaman in the book of Kings. Go deep into the waters 7 times. And here, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And that was what he did. And in gospel preaching, often this is what is called upon of the hearers. Are we going to obey the gospel? We know salvation is of the Lord. That we want to make clear. We are not like others who want to portray the impression that Christ has done his part and now you must contribute your part. So walk to the front to accept Christ or to do this and do that. We don't want to convey the impression that Christ's work is not good enough. You must contribute something to get yourself saved. No, we make it plain that unless the Lord takes the initiative, unless the power of the Lord is manifested in your life, you will not be saved. Salvation is totally of the Lord. And yet to benefit from the gift of salvation, you're commanded to do something. That is to repent and to believe. The repentance and the faith that do not at all contribute anything to the salvation. And yet, you're commanded to do something. It is to test your obedience. It is to test your belief. Do you really believe what the Lord is saying to you? Will you obey? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus except to trust and obey. If at the beginning of your Christian life you refuse to trust and obey, how are you going to live that Christian life of constant trust and obey? So the Lord requires us to act in repentance and faith. Then take note that the Lord was benefiting those nearby to show that what others wouldn't be able to accomplish, he could accomplish. So when they saw that, saliva, quick, and then touch, mix the earth, and touch on the eyes, you can heal the person. Say, you do it. See if you can do it. Say, what is there in the saliva? What is there in the dust that could heal the person who is born blind? Surely this is hocus pocus. You wouldn't want to believe a person who claims that. You say, but it's the person. It's not so much the material, the method. It's the person, Jesus Christ. And this is further emphasized by no other pool. There were so many pools in that place. Now, remember the Romans were occupying the place, there were many pools, and then even in the temple area, we are told at that time, there were many pools in the gardens. So if the Lord wanted to baptize so many people, there would have been plenty of water. See? So why not just get some water or send a man to one of the pools there to wash? But why one particular one called Siloam, which means sent? Ah, I remember the Lord kept emphasizing he had been sent by the Father from heaven. It is to awaken the conscience of the people around. Haven't I told you that I've been sent to earth? I'm from above. You are of this world. Yeah? I have to do the work of he who sent me. So he sent. So now go to the pool called sent. So you have to relate it to the Lord who said that he was sent. See? It was for the benefit of those who were hearing. And so all in all, we see the uniqueness of the Lord's healing. The man obeyed and went to wash there, came back seeing. Okay? Then the trouble began. The fireworks started. Okay? The people saw him, you know, and said, is he not the one who used to sit there at the corner and begging? Say, then others say, it is he. Oh, so definite the reply. And yet others say, it looks like him, but you know, expressing some doubt. Maybe it's not him. Yeah? The man decided to stop all this speculation. I am he. I am he. So they put the end to the speculation. And they still ask him, how were your eyes open? And he clearly declared, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I just received my sight. So he's just repeating the steps. You know, you saw it? So now I'm just saying this was the steps. So there was nothing else that he did. Then they said, where is he? I do not know. So the man, the blind man who now could see, he was beginning to understand. He had not yet come to faith. And it shows to us here that true faith often takes time. There is a period of seeking. And that is why our understanding of the order of salvation is important. Okay? So the Bible shows to us that there is a basic order of salvation. But scholars have difficulty fitting in the gaps. And so different views of the order of salvation has resulted. See? And one very common view held in our circles is the view that in regeneration, the Holy Spirit instantaneously gives you new life. See? But the traditional older view, you know, really, you check it up, you know, you check out the book of systematic theology and all the older Reformed view, you discover, you know, before the person recovery of Reformed faith, it wasn't like this. It wasn't just instantaneous like that. See, the giving of new life is instantaneous, but the coming to birth, to spiritual birth, is not instantaneous. The giving of new life, and it comes in the process until you come to consciousness of new life. So it is like a baby. The baby is conceived in the mother's womb. See? So instantaneously there was conception. That new life has begun. But the baby is not straight away born. He goes through a process of gestation of an average of 9 months, and you see the baby developing, and you discover the baby soon began to be sensed, and then you discover the time came when the baby would soon be born. And so the baby was born. So we say the baby is now born into the world. So the new birth is compared to the birth of a baby like that. And it was a process. So we are not denying that the giving of new life was instantaneous, but we don't equate that with the whole process of the new birth. The new birth is often prolonged. So So a person is given new life, but his understanding is still not complete. There are still doubts in his mind, and he comes in, enters the seeking period. You see? And that is why we need to continue to preach and to guide the person. We play the role of the midwife or the doctor, if you like. See? But we know that the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants the preacher to continue to be involved. So as we preach and we clarify and we make things clearer, you see, the person comes to be more developed more and more in his spiritual understanding, and the point comes when finally he repents and believes. So we don't look upon the point of his repentance and belief as the point that the Holy Spirit gave him new life. No, the Holy Spirit has already given him new life, but there was this period of gestation, of seeking, before he finally comes to consciousness of new life. See? Otherwise, you would have to say the struggle of such a person was not the work of the Holy Spirit. It was just natural struggle and so on. How about we believe this is the work of the Holy Spirit? Otherwise, the person wouldn't be seeking and to wanting to know more and attend meetings and ask questions. And the time comes when he finally repents and believes. We believe that is the work of the Holy Spirit. See? And if we believe that is the work of the Holy Spirit, how do we explain that? How does it fit into the order of salvation? This is where you have to sort this matter out and be clear. And that way it allows for the seeking period. There is such a thing as a seeker. Now the Holy Spirit is at work in him. See, and he is being troubled by the truth. And he begins to find out more, and his doubts are being cleared. And the preacher continues to be needed to guide him along, to help him grow, even though he's still in the mother's womb. So we preach, we reason, we clear his doubts, we guide, we point him in the right direction. We do not want to do the Holy Spirit's work, but we want to be used by the Holy Spirit to help the baby develop and to finally be born. See? So we see this process in this blind man. See? He knew the Lord's touch upon his life. He was now drawn to the Lord. This person was, his name was Jesus. He was the one who healed me. And the way he healed was very unusual. He put the mud on my eyes and told me to wash. See? So who is he? So there were things that he still needed to know before he finally cast himself upon Jesus Christ. See? So his salvation was not yet. See? But he was, as it were, a seeker already. If you ask him at that time, he would be like a proselyte. He would like to attach himself to the church. He would align himself with the Christian people. He would claim that he belonged to the church. But when questioned more closely, he might then say, I have yet to come to a clear understanding of who he is and to faith in Jesus Christ. You see? But understand that this person was now worked upon by the Holy Spirit, but he was already facing difficulty. So what happened is this: they began to ask him, where is this person? So this person say, I don't know. So he honestly didn't know. Said they were not satisfied. They brought him to the Pharisees, religious leaders, and when brought to the authorities, and remember they were the authorities. It is like being brought to the religious council or religious people, or brought to the police station. See, the people of authority there, you know. Now you know you are in trouble, yeah? You are being brought there, but for what? See, for what? So the Pharisees asked him again, verse 15, yeah? How did you receive sight? Oh, he just put clay upon me, see. But there's something that the Pharisees were pursuing. You note that we are told that it was the Sabbath when the healing took place. The Pharisee was now latching on that. See, if you can't tell how he healed, but the point is that it was done on the Sabbath. And that broke the law, the Jewish law. See? So the Pharisees have many laws, which they claim was from the Bible, when in fact it was their own invention. They created laws that they started from the Bible, but they applied it and their own way and came up with their own laws. For example, on the Sabbath, you could walk only a fixed number of steps, say 49 steps. If you walk 50 steps, you break the Sabbath law. You are working. So they became so legalistic that they would walk count for 49 steps, sit down for a while.
then you begin again, count 49 steps. So you are afraid, so afraid that you take 50 steps, then you are breaking the law because you are considered as working. It's so ridiculous. They were so legalistic. And it reminds us of the followers of certain religion in this country. And today the Jews continue to be like that, and many religions continue to be like that. They're legalistic. And they persecute those who do not conform. And these Pharisees did just that. You see? And then the Pharisees were not satisfied. They began to revile the Lord towards this blind man. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. See? So your definition of a man of God is one who must keep the Sabbath. That's our understanding. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So from not keeping the Sabbath, therefore not being a man of God, you go to the next step and say he's a sinner. Wow. And therefore the people say, how can a sinner do such mighty works? So there's a division between them. Okay? So the Lord is like unwitting controversialist. You know, he didn't create controversy, but over him people had controversy. You know? And what do we do? When do we want to teach what is right and people get divided over what is right, then too bad. Too bad. Okay? We didn't create division. We just want to teach the truth. Yeah? And so what happened is that the blind man, they asked him again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. The blind man, just in simple faith, he's a prophet. To him, it was so obvious an answer. Yeah? And in verse 18, we're told the Jews did not believe concerning him, and that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents. And the parents got into trouble. Wow. Is he really your son? Was he really born blind? The man said, as far as whether he's our son is concerned, we definitely know he's our son. And as far as whether he was born blind, we definitely know he was born blind. So this is our son, and he was born blind. But as to how he got his sight, you know, he's old enough. He's a mature man. Yeah. So you ask him. Yeah. So otherwise they would get themselves into trouble. So in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. And in Jewish society, excommunication is a very serious matter. You will be humiliated in the community. They were a close-knit community. See? And they have guilds of different trade. Let us say you are, what's our trade there? A cobbler, you make shoes. See, they have a trade union of some kind. See? And if you are, let us say, a cook, see? They have a union. And when you are excommunicated, you are removed from whatever trade unions you belong to. Then you have difficulty operating. It is like a doctor being struck off the register. It is like a dentist being struck off the register. Then you can't practice anymore. You have the skill, you are able to contribute, but you are not allowed to. You don't have the license. And that life is difficult. So how would such a person survive? Today they survive, you know, they work for somebody else under somebody's license, you say, and then work as a locum of some kind, you say, and they still get paid, you say. But still, you know, it's humiliating, and the freedom is so much limited, and the potential of making money is straight away cut off, you say. You are just barely surviving, and you are, you know. From all fronts, your life is like curtailed in different ways, insofar as freedom to do what you want and to earn more and to open up more branches, to be boss, your own boss. You are unable, left, right, front, back, you're cut off. So you're hemmed in. You have to struggle to earn a living. That would be the effect upon those who are excommunicated. So they feared, they really feared being excommunicated. And for that reason, they say, our son is of age, you ask him. So in that way, they push themselves away from having
to be entangled with the authorities at that time. So all in all, what do we learn from this? We come to realize that the Pharisees, they practice what is called salvation by works. It is legalism. And from early in the years, in the days of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God had already put to man these two ways of salvation. And he knew already, God already knew that they would follow the way of works and they were going to fail. That's why Adam in the Garden of Eden was given works. So he take care of the garden. And if you can obey and take care of the garden, you will live. But this one tree you must not eat. It was a test for Adam. And remember, sin had not entered in. And yet Adam and Eve couldn't keep to God's command. Under the instigation of Satan, they ate from the forbidden tree. With the result that the fall occurred. Now remember, Adam was the representative head of the whole human race. So his guilt before God is also our guilt. So that is already bad enough. That's why death came to Adam and to all his descendants. But another problem, a more practical one, is that we have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. So now we sin ourselves in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. See? And we live after the fall. Adam and Eve was given the covenant of works before the fall. Even without a sinful nature, they could not keep the covenant of works. So we who live after the fall has a sinful nature. If we want to keep to works as the way of salvation, we will definitely fail. That is the message of the Bible. The Pharisees insisted on keeping to the covenant of works. They thought that by keeping to the law, they will get better and better, and maybe they will be good enough to be accepted by God. So what you must see is not just the Pharisees, not just the Jews. What you must see is the human race. The human race and all religions made by man, invented by man, they followed this basic principle of trying to be saved by their own effort. Salvation to the human race is by works. And that's why we fail. We will never be saved by any religion. See? But God is giving us another way, the way of grace. He sent His Son to this world to die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. See? He rose from the dead and promises eternal life to all who come and trust in Him. See? When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, because Christ has already paid for our sins, but His righteousness is considered ours, because we are united to Him by faith. So when God looks at us, He sees us as united to Christ by faith. Christ's righteousness is like overshadowing us, say, covering up our sins. Another way of putting it is that His blood makes our hearts clean. God accepts us as His children, and in that way we are reconciled with God. Without Christ, therefore, there is no salvation for anyone. To have Christ is to be saved by grace, because God freely gives salvation to undeserving people through His Son, Jesus Christ. So these then are the two ways of salvation, by works or by grace. And this passage shows to us there were the Pharisees who represent all the people in the world who pursue salvation by works. And they fail, and you will fail as well if you try to be saved by your own effort. Whatever religion you profess to have, you will fail. See? That's why we must come to Christ humbly and see that He is God's gift to us, that God sent Him to die on the cross for us who are so undeserving. And when we trust in Him, our sins are regarded as taken away. Christ's righteousness is considered given to us. And in that way, we are forgiven and reconciled with God. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we stand back
and draw out the closing lessons. How are we going to understand that we are born with a sinful nature? How are we going to understand that we have no ability to make ourselves clean? How are we to understand that we cannot make up for the wrong we have done to God to be saved? And how are we going to understand that Jesus Christ truly is who He claimed to be? He's the Son of God who has come down to save us, and He will return to heaven. And He's risen from the dead. He's waiting for us. See? Now, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We live in darkness. We are like that blind man. From the spiritual point of view, we are blind. We cannot accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We cannot see that He came from heaven. And we cannot see that His death on the cross alone makes atonement for our sins. These things have to be given to us by Jesus Christ. Light has to shine into our life, and we have to follow Him. And when we trust in Him and follow Him, He will lead us safely to heaven. And the command is for us to believe Him and to follow Him. We are not to overtake Him and walk in front of Him, because if you try to run ahead of Him, soon you will be in darkness and you will be lost. Christ must lead us. He is the light, and we are to follow Him, and we will arrive safely home in heaven. That is the teaching. And Christ here declares that He is the light of the world. We are told that He is the, as long as He is in this world, He is the light of the world. Yeah? Then compare with what He declared just before this episode happened. Look at chapter 8 and look at verse 12. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say of Himself? In verse 12 of chapter 8, He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But do we not have life already? Of course we do, but that is natural life. So what the Lord is giving when we follow Him is life above this present life. In other words, He's giving us spiritual life. He's giving us eternal life. Now you understand that Jesus Christ must give us understanding of these things. And I pray that you will seek the Lord Jesus Christ until you find Him. We told the workers, the migrant workers, after your contract, you have to go home to your country. Where are you from? Oh, Bangladesh. Oh, where are you from? Oh, Indonesia. Oh, wherever you are from. Okay, you are from Bangladesh. When the time comes, you have to buy ticket. No ticket, no going home. Oh yeah, yeah, no ticket, no going home. And similarly, the Bible's teaching is, no Jesus Christ, no heaven. No ticket, no going home. No Jesus Christ, no going, no heaven. It hit home. It hit. You can see the seriousness. At the beginning, when you say no ticket, no going home, there's a smile. Yes, no ticket, no going home. When you say no Jesus Christ here, no heaven, you see the seriousness in their face. See? It hits. See? And similarly, all present here, if you have no Jesus Christ in your heart, there's no heaven for you. So you must seek to know Jesus Christ. Seek Him in the pages of Scripture. Come to hear the Word of God explained to you. Seek Him, pray, until you know Jesus Christ is now in your heart. Until that day, you can never be sure that you will arrive in heaven. So seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon His name while He is near.